This is lesson HBS 162, and the title of this lesson is The Lay Ministries, Part 5, He That Ruleth. We're continuing on in our series on the sub-ministries under the Ministry of Helps, and so today we're going to take up the sub-ministry of He That Ruleth, or ruling, or leadership. We'll talk about that later. But let's go back first to our text scriptures, and the first one that we've been reading is 1 Corinthians 12:28. Let's read that first. Now remember way back when we started with the fivefold ministries in Ephesians 4:11, which was the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Then we got through discussing those ministries, and we got to discussing some more ministries here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that are summarized in verse 28. And I'll read that right now. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. So far, this sounds a lot like Ephesians 4:11, doesn't it? Thirdly, teachers. Still sounds like Ephesians 4:11. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing. So that's a little different. But really, in my opinion, miracles and gifts of healing are two hallmarks of the evangelist ministry. So I think the evangelist is right there. Helps. Now there's a new one. Then governments. I think there's our pastor. Diversities of tongues. So in this verse, we have a lot. We have, really, I think, all the fivefold ministry gifts. They're not described as clearly or as with their titles as Ephesians 4:11 is, where it says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers very clearly. Here it says apostles, prophets, and teachers, and then you see miracles and gifts of healing, which are attributes the evangelist has, so I think he's right there, really. And then it says governments, which I believe is the pastor right there, because he obviously has to have the gifts of governments or dealing with people and accepting responsibility for a group of people and so forth in his ministry. So I think that's the pastor. And diversities of tongues, which are one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But what I want to call your attention to here is this little five-letter word, helps. Because I believe that just stands out by itself. It doesn't really go with the fivefold ministry. It doesn't really go with the gifts of the Spirit. And it's a new one for us. And so that little word there, helps, I think is further explained in Romans 12:8. So let's turn now to Romans 12:8. And I believe that the ministries we're going to read about in Romans 12 are sub-ministries to the ministry of helps. This is the only place helps is mentioned as a ministry in the Word of God. It's here in 1 Corinthians 12:28. It doesn't say much about it, but I believe that it does say a lot about it in the sense that this ministry of helps is broken down into sub-ministries in Romans 12. So let's go to Romans 12 now and read what I believe are the sub-ministries of the ministry of helps. Let's move up to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Of course, prophecy is one of the gifts of the Spirit, so we've discussed those in detail. We won't discuss them any further here. Or ministry. Now here we go into the sub-ministries, I believe, sub-ministries under the ministry of helps. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches, on teaching. He that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Here we see six additional ministries, one called ministry itself, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. So let's discuss a little bit about this new one we're going to discuss today, and that is, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. Now let's take a look at what this ruling with diligence really means. The word ruleth, used in Romans 12:8, is the Greek word proestemi, which means to stand before others in rank, to preside over, to superintend, or really what it really means is to lead. Now, we've got this word ruling coupled with another word in the King James Version that says diligence, ruling with diligence. What does diligence mean in the Greek? Well, diligence is the Greek word spoudai, which means to rule or lead with speed, with dispatch, with earnestness in accomplishing, with zeal, without sloth or laziness. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 12, verses 24, and it'll give us a little bit more information about this ruling with diligence. We find the same two words, rule and diligence, in the same verse here in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24, and here it is. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Here we have diligence contrasted with slothfulness or laziness. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that God here is talking about a ruler or a leader who gives attention to detail in their leading. They're not lazy. They're not slothful. They give attention to detail. They understand the responsibility they have as a leader. This is the only other verse that I've been able to find in the Bible that contrasts ruling and diligence, other than verse 8 in chapter 12. That tells us that the one who is appointed by God to lead will lead in a way that isn't lazy or slothful. He will give attention to detail. He'll understand the great responsibility he has as a leader. Folks, think about it. It makes sense. If you're going to be appointed by God to lead, it's important to God that you lead with attention to detail, that you hear what he has to say in your ministry, because if you don't, not only are you going to go wrong, but everyone that is listening to you or you're leading or ruling over will go wrong as well. It's a great responsibility. So folks, God's looking for people out there that when he gives them a gift, they approach it with respect. And when they exercise the gift, they give attention to detail. They study, they learn, they listen to God carefully, understanding the great responsibility they have as a leader. In other words, God doesn't appoint, as I said, lazy leaders. It takes attention to detail and a responsible and caring attitude to lead others. And we'll also see that this is not the kind of leader that we might normally think of or appoint in the world's system. It's very different. God appoints these leaders, and he has a different thing he looks for when he appoints the leader. If we think about leader, we normally look at someone who seems to have a way with people or a kind of a charismatic person who we might call a natural leader, based mainly on his personality or fleshly traits that he has that might recommend him or her as leader. Now, that would be more like how we do it. But in fact, the ones God chooses are usually the last ones we would choose. And why is that? Well, God looks at the person's heart or his spirit of the one he gives the gift before he gives it. He doesn't look at the person's natural personality or attributes necessarily to pick this person. He looks at their heart. And in fact, let's look right now at a leader God called in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, and then 6 through 13. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And so then Samuel goes to Bethlehem to anoint this leader for God. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's appointed is before him. That was one of Jesse's sons. But the Lord said unto Samuel, and this is key, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And this is exactly what I was talking about before. When we choose a leader, it just seems natural for us to pick someone that's kind of a natural leader, a charismatic person, a person with a strong physical presence. But this is not the way God looks at it. And he tells us right here, and even Samuel was fooled by this. He looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab was a strong-looking person, a large person, looked like the type of person that ought to be a leader. And even Samuel was fooled. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. This is a lesson, folks, in how God appoints leaders, how God appoints people that have this gift of ruling that we're talking about. And this is very key. He says to look not upon his countenance or on his height of his stature, because I have refused him, talking about Eliab. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, and that is so true, folks. When we appoint leaders, that's what we look at. But the Lord looks upon the person's heart. So then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come hither. So they sent for David. In verse 12, and he sent and brought him in, talking about David. And he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now listen to this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now there's some key things here, and that is how God chooses a leader. We talked about that a little bit. And also that when God chooses a leader, he empowers that person to lead. That's a little different than how we choose a leader, isn't it? We choose a leader based on their physical characteristics, how they look to us, whether they're a natural leader, whether they get along well with people, whether they're charismatic. And then we have no way of empowering that person that we picked to lead at all. But God does it differently. He looks upon the person's heart. If he sees the attributes in this person's heart for a leader, he will appoint him leader and then give him the power of the Holy Spirit to help him to rule and to lead. So here we see our first glimpse of how God chooses a leader or a ruler. And it's not the way we do it, folks, as you can see here. He looks at the heart of the person. Is this person going to be willing and obedient to me? Will he fear me by doing exactly what I tell him to do? Will his devotion be to me first? These are the kind of questions God goes through before he appoints a leader. You see, God can't make a ruler's heart willing and obedient to serve him. Only the person can do that. That's up to the person. But he can give him the power of his spirit to those who have already made their own heart willing and obedient to him. You see how God does it? He doesn't do it in any way, shape, or form like we do it. And this is so true of how God chooses people to serve him. He doesn't look upon their physical attributes or how we would see them at all. He's able to look into their spirit, because he is a spirit. And if he sees a heart that's willing and obedient to go with him and to that will be subservient to God, a person who really has the true fear of the Lord, and I don't mean being afraid of the Lord. If you've listened to my lesson on the fear of the Lord, you know that's not what the fear of the Lord means. But he looks at someone that's totally sold out to him, and then he empowers that person. He doesn't expect this person to do anything on his own. He empowers the person who has these other characteristics which God can't give them. God can't make a person's heart willing and obedient. But when he finds a person that has these characteristics, then God can give his spirit and empower that person through his spirit to lead and to rule over others. So now let's look at another place. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 to get a further hint to the type of person God appoints to leadership roles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Now, here's another very informative piece of scripture that tells us a little bit about how God looks at people and how he appoints people to places of responsibility. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Now, we're talking about callings. We're talking about someone God calls or God appoints to do something. All right? So, Paul is saying here, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, then, if God doesn't pick wise men, mighty men, or noble men to call, how does he call? You know, the reason it says this in verse 26 is because that's how we call people. We look at those that are wise after the flesh. We look at those that are mighty in character and leadership abilities, in our opinion, a charismatic, natural leader. We look at the nobility of how that person carries themselves. But God is saying here, I don't do this after the flesh. For when I call a person, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble in the flesh are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God does not want a fleshly leader. He does not want the charismatic one. He does not want the natural leader. He does not want the one that looks noble or wise in the flesh. He wants someone that has a special characteristic of their heart. So he's saying, take a look at your own calling, brethren, how that not many in leadership roles that God has called are wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base things, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That means in the flesh. God has chosen the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. He's chosen weak things in the flesh, base things in the flesh, things which are despised possibly in the flesh, and things which are not in the flesh to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See how God does this much, much differently than we do? And when God finds somebody whose heart is right toward him, to that person has the fear of the Lord in their spirit, that are willing and obedient to obey God, then God anoints that person with the gift of ruling or leadership. God then calls a person to a leadership role, where men appoint people to leadership roles. Hopefully, when men do appoint, they appoint those who are called by God first. You see what I'm saying? If the person is not called by God, they're never going to be able to perform in a spiritual fashion in a ministry for God. So we have to be careful, folks, if we're appointing people for certain leadership roles or any role in the church or somewhere else, that we don't appoint the wrong person just based on their fleshly characteristics. God has a special way of appointing people, and we just read about that. I won't go over it again. So God calls that person to the role where men appoint these people, okay? So when we appoint someone to a position of authority, we better be sure that we're appointing those who God has called first. This is why in this teaching, we're going to spend some time on the characteristics of those who are called by God to the ruling or leadership role. However, there's one thing that we can always take some comfort in, and that is, in any case, God's calling and the leader's gift due to that calling will make room for him, even if men don't. You hear what I said there? That is, when someone has a gift given by God, a calling given by God, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that gift and that calling will make room for that person, even if men don't. And to prove that, let's look at Proverbs 18:16, where it says, "A man's gift maketh room for him, and bringeth him before great men." That means if God's given a person a gift, if God's called a person and anointed that person with this Holy Spirit, that gift will make room for him even if men don't. That gift will not be able to be subdued and will bring him before great men. What then makes room for a person who has a calling and a gift given by God and the power of the Holy Spirit? What makes room for him? The gift that God gave him will make room for him. All right, then we were just reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Right after Paul makes this statement about how God chooses rulers, he says, not many wise, not many men after wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the base things and the weak things and so on. Right after this, then he gives another hint in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And Paul gives himself as an example and how he was with the people in his flesh and then how he was with them in his spirit to show the difference. Verse 3, "And I was with you," Paul's talking about himself, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now he's talking about in the flesh, in his flesh. "I was with you," Paul says, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's an interesting statement, isn't it, folks? He's saying here that when I came before you in the flesh, I was there in weakness. And there was some fear in the flesh and much trembling. But when I opened my mouth to speak and to preach to you, it was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So, folks, we have a very stark contrast between someone who's walking in the Spirit and ministering in the Spirit versus what they are in their flesh. We could come into a group of people in our flesh in weakness and even fear and in some trembling, and when we open our mouth to speak, if we're called by God, it will be with not with men's words, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. So that's the difference between God's calling and what we are in our flesh. I know I've come before people before, and I've gotten up and been maybe a large group of people, and maybe my normal venue was more of a smaller Bible study, and in the flesh I was kind of there in weakness and in fear and much trembling. But then when I'd get up and start to talk, I would notice that words seemed to just flow. They didn't seem to have any hindrance of weakness or fear of trembling in them, but it would just flow, and it was just the Holy Spirit would take over and help me to bring forth the points which God wanted me to bring forth to the group that night. So here we see, just like David, when David received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he gave to Paul, who was another person chosen as a spiritual ruler or leader, the power of the Holy Spirit. And folks, I didn't say this when we were talking about David a few minutes ago, when God chose David as king over Israel and then gave him the power of his Holy Spirit. But the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see David taking on Goliath. I mean, here's this boy, this young boy, I think probably the smallest of the eight sons of Jesse. In the very next chapter, with this power of the Holy Spirit, this young boy, the youngest of the group, is challenging Goliath and calls him out to battle and defeats him in battle. And so we see here why God chose David as leader and king of Israel. He was humble. He had his heart right before God. He was willing and obedient to go to work for God. And so he anointed him with the power of his Holy Spirit. And the next thing we know, he's out there defeating Goliath on the field of battle. So, what can we say after we've learned so far? Well, we can say that God's leader is different than the leader we might appoint for two main reasons. Number one, God appoints this leader, not man. It's a gift after all, folks. The gift of ruling, when you think about what it is, it's a gift. God gives this person a gift. And so if God gives a gift, then they have something supernatural there, something that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so number one, God's leader is different for one reason is God appoints this leader, not man. And then number two, God, a spirit, empowers this leader to carry out his will. Interestingly, he's able to do this by using the individual personality of the person and even make allowance for a person's spiritual maturity and other facets of the rulers he appoints and still make this person a leader of people. That's interesting, isn't it? God can do this. He can anoint a person with his spirit to go forth and lead and to not lose the person's personality or not lose this person's individual makeup, and even take allowance for the person's spiritual maturity and other facets of the person he calls to make them successful. So we see God's ruler is different for two reasons. Number one, God appoints the leader, not man. And number two, God, a spirit, will empower this leader to rule in spiritual power. So God then is looking for a ruler or leader who's sold out to him, number one, who will listen to him, number two, who's not hung up on his own agenda, number three, and who will use his ruling gift wisely, number four. So we see that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because why? God is going to anoint them with his Holy Spirit. And so the fleshly characteristic of the person while not lost in their leadership role, are not really important. God doesn't swallow us up when he calls us to be something. We retain our own personality, we retain our own character, and we retain wherever we are in spiritual maturity. But God can use where we are to build us up with his Spirit and empower us to do what he wants us to do. In other words, God is looking for a ruler or leader who will use his ruling gift in a manner that will reflect God working through the person to rule over and superintend his precious children. That reminds you of 1 John 4:17, where it says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Now listen, because as he is, talking about God, so are we in this world. That's why God can use us to do some pretty supernatural things, folks. We don't do them in the flesh. We do them because we're in him. As he is, so are we in this world. Since we have his Spirit, and God is a Spirit, and God works through us through his Spirit, which is infinite, the Holy Spirit's power is infinite, therefore, as he is, so are we in this world. He can take fleshly beings like us, with all our fleshly failings, and make us perform in his Spirit in ways that will astound men. What I'd like to do now is go through the Bible and talk about a couple of leaders that I believe are the greatest leaders of all time. Of course, we know the first one, Jesus. And then we'll talk about the second one in a minute. And why were these two leaders the greatest of all time? Well, number one, they led the most people and had more effect on more people than any other leaders I know of. And number two, both of these leaders were moved by God. That is, God was the one that was behind everything they did as leaders. So I think these two factors make these leaders the most effective on this earth of all time. Okay, let's look at the first one, which is obvious, and that would be Jesus. Jesus was the greatest earthly leader of all time because he was the most influenced by God of any leader we've ever had. Now, let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about the qualifications of anyone who rules. For that, we're going to first look at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." In other words, as they walked along, his disciples were talking among themselves, and they were disputing who among them would be considered the greatest later on. You know, who would have the greatest ministry? Who would be considered greatest? And Jesus knew this. And so when they got to where they were going, he asked them this question: "What was it that you were arguing about among yourselves when we came on our way here?" That's basically what Jesus said. But they didn't say anything. It said they held their peace, for they had been disputing or arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. And so Jesus took this opportunity to teach them, in verse 35. "And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, 'If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Now that is the key thing, folks, about being a leader or a ruler appointed by God. And remember, Jesus was appointed by God. God anointed him with his Holy Ghost so that he could go about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. And so Jesus is giving them a hint. If you want to be great, if you want to be a leader, and that's what they were arguing among themselves about, who would be the greatest, he says, if you desire this, then somewhere along the line, you've got to learn how to become last of all and servant of all. So that's our first clue about what it takes to be a leader. Now let's look at Mark chapter 10, just the next chapter. It's close. Let's take a look at there. Jesus had something to say about leaders as well, and we'll find out it reinforces what he said here in chapter 9. Mark chapter 10, then, verses 35 through 45. "And James and John," now first of all, let me just say, this is just right after he told them what it took to be a leader after they were arguing, okay? You'd think they'd learn something here, but I guess they still had some things to learn, because the very next chapter it tells us he had to kind of go back and reteach the first lesson again. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatever we desire. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us, and these two brothers are talking to Jesus now, James and John, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given unto them to whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, now the ten heard that the two brothers had gone kind of behind their backs to Jesus to find out if they could sit on his right hand and on his left hand in his glory. In other words, it's another variation on the same theme that we saw in chapter 9. They want to be great. They want to rule over others. And Jesus has already told them that to be rulers you have to be a servant, first of all. But here come James and John trying to bypass the hard work and find out how they can be great in the kingdom to come. And so Jesus starts to tell them that when the ten heard what James and John were talking to Jesus about in verse 41, they begin to be much displeased with James and John. So Jesus called them to him and said unto him, he's going to teach them again, basically the same lesson he taught them in the last chapter. Okay, and he says, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But listen to verse 43. This is different. But so shall it not be among you. In other words, you're not going to lead that way, if you do lead at all. They're not going to lead because what the Gentiles do. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So once again, Jesus nails down in these two instances to his disciples and the apostles what the qualifications of a leader really are, if you're going to be called by God to lead. And that is, number one, you're going to be a servant. And number two, your main job is going to be to minister to others as a leader. And so, folks, that's the main message Jesus has for leaders. That we are, if we're called by God to be leaders or rulers, we're going to, first of all, have to get it through our heads that we're sent to minister unto others. We're going to have to be their servants. And folks, that is entirely different than what the world sees as a leader. The world sees a charismatic, natural leader, a person who lords it above other men, a person who takes charge and puts people under their service. And they consider that to be a great leader. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way you become a great leader. The way you become a great leader is to understand that leading people means that you're going to be their minister, that you're going to have to be their servant if you're going to be an effective leader. That is, for God. And that's what Jesus was. He led for God. He was a leader for God, anointed by God. And so he had to teach these disciples and apostles of his. In these two, I picked these two instances because they were right together, one in Mark chapter 9 and one in Mark chapter 10. And of course, they're discussed in the other Gospels as well. But I picked these two here because they were close together, and you could see that this is something that is foreign to men. And he had to teach them twice. The first time he told them, it's almost like it went in one ear and out the other in chapter 9. Because right after he told them this, here come James and John to ask him if they could sit on his right hand and on his left. In other words, be great. Be considered above others. And Jesus had to go back again and teach his disciples the same lesson. And so he took time to do this. In other words, this simple rule trumps everything. And you can find this in Matthew 23, verse 12. It kind of sums this whole thing up about what it takes to be a leader. And it says this, and Jesus was speaking again in this chapter as well. And he said, And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. That means made low. And he that shall humble himself, that person shall be exalted. And so once again, we see the same lesson. If you want to lead others, you're going to have to humble yourself and serve others. And if you do that, you'll eventually be exalted to be a leader. So the other side of the coin is that whoever exalts himself or takes upon themselves without God giving it to him the role of a leader and exalts themselves and tries by strong personality, what they consider leadership skills or just a desire to put themselves above others, those people are going to be eventually abased. What does that mean? That means made low. For God doesn't call leaders like that, and he won't exalt leaders like that to be a leader. See, and so that's what Jesus wanted to tell them. And this is foreign, folks, to our way of thinking. I used to go travel a lot in my business, and I would go through the airports, and when I had time between planes, I would go through the bookstore and look at books, and you'd be surprised how many books in there are on leadership. And invariably, the strong leader was one that had to insert himself, take command, to be domineering toward others. It was a, sort of like a dog-eat-dog type of thing. The ones that were most assertive and took command most boldly would lead in life. And these books would have striking, large, bold type titles on them. Be an assertive leader. Be a strong leader. And all this stuff. And folks, it just went completely against what Jesus was saying here about what it takes to be a strong leader. Jesus is saying, no, he that exalts himself is going to be made low. But he that humbles himself will be exalted to be a leader. And so, folks, to be a leader, a leader called by God, and a leader effective to lead in the power of God, we're going to have to take upon ourselves this notion of being, first of all, serving God, and secondly, serving men. We're going to have to take upon this mantle of a servant, a meek person, in other words. Another thing I would like to say about a leader is a leader has a pure motive of serving God first, then the ones he leads second. He ministers to God first and the ones he leads second. But in both cases, he takes upon the form of a servant. What was Jesus' motive when he led on earth? Well, he tells us in John 4:34, and I'll just quote it. Jesus said this, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, they'd gone out searching for food to eat and everything, and they came back and said, "Do you want some food to eat?" And he said, "I already have food to eat." He says, "My meat is to do the will of the one who sent me." In other words, that was the most important thing in Jesus' life. Not feeding his body, but satisfying the will of his Father. And so, folks, another characteristic of the leader is to have this strong inner desire to serve God. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." And, folks, if we're called to be leaders, that should be our meat as well. Our meat, then, is to do the will of him who sent me. To lead as a servant, not as a overruler that we take on our own part to put others under ourselves. No, we don't do it in our strength. We do it in God's strength. And that's why we can rule as a servant. We can minister as a servant if we have this anointing of God in our lives. It won't take a strong push on our own selves to do it, but simply by carrying out God's will in our lives. And another thing I'd like to say, folks, is a true leader never forgets the great responsibility he has in using this ruling or leading gift. If we lead others wrong, folks, we're going to all fall in the ditch. So we have a great responsibility, don't we? If we're wrong in our leading, it will have great consequences in the kingdom of God. So there's a great responsibility here, folks, that we hear from God in our leading, but we hear from God in everything that we do. And if we'll minister as a servant, that is, in God's power, then we won't be in danger of leading people into trouble. In other words, the one who puts this gift upon himself is going to get in trouble, and he's going to get a lot of others in trouble because he's going to be leading in his own power, and eventually they're both all going to fall in the ditch if they're not following God closely. So the leader never forgets his true response, his great responsibility he has in using this gift. All right, next point I'd like to make is, did you know that meekness was also the outstanding characteristics of the other great ruler in the Bible? And who is that other great ruler? Well, I've looked through the Bible, folks, and I can't find another ruler greater than Moses. He's behind Jesus, of course. But I mean, Moses, I think, was the greatest leader behind Jesus in the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, Moses led millions of people. If you go back and read the number of people that came out of Egypt and that traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land, there's more than a million, way more than a million. The Bible scholars vary on this, between 1.5 to 3 million people that Moses led. Maybe even more, some say. That's a lot of people, folks. And he didn't have a big staff. Moses was basically carrying this load himself. So Moses led millions of people, probably the greatest number of people led by one man of all time. Well, what did Moses have then that made him unique? Well, first of all, he had a direct pipeline to God. He didn't have any dream or vision for Moses. It was different with Moses. God and him almost met face to face. Not quite, but very close. Why do I say this? Well, if you go to Numbers chapter 12, it gives us a little hint here, and I'd like to turn back to that, because two of the other people that Moses was leading got to thinking they were pretty hot stuff too. And they got lifted up in their own pride, and God had to deal with them. And they were Aaron and Miriam. And they got mad at Moses, and it tells us in chapter 12 of Numbers. And I'll just read this. It's kind of interesting. And Miriam and Moses, verse 1, and Miriam and Moses spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman which Moses had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses, now this is the key to Moses being able to lead all these people. What was it? His great natural ability as a leader? No. His strong personality then? No. Well, his domineering height and his great booming voice? No. What was it? Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. Do you hear that? Of all the millions of people that inhabited the face of the earth, Moses was the meekest. That's what verse 3 tells us. Of all the people in the world, Moses was the meekest. Now, do you think it was an accident that this meekest man in all the earth was made leader of these millions? No. That's precisely what we've seen that qualifications, the main qualification of a leader is, and that is humility. That is to have the servant's heart. And so that's what makes Moses the greatest leader behind Jesus ever, in my opinion, on the face of the earth. All right? Now, that very man was so meek that two of the people here decided that they're going to take over, because after all, Moses is just a nothing, really. And they got it in their own heads that they might be just as great as Moses, if not greatest. And so we're down in verse 3 here. Now let's go on to verse 4. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam. And he told them all three to do the same thing. Come ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he's going to talk to Aaron and Miriam about this idea that they have about Moses not being so hot after all. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." Now that's if you're a prophet. But Moses was more than a prophet. Verse 7. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, and even apparently, and not in dark speeches." That "even apparently" in the King James means, even he will even see my form when I talk to him. That means he will be apparent to his eyes or his spirit in a certain sense. Now, he's not going to see God's face. No one has ever seen God's face. But he's saying here that with Moses, when I speak to him, I will speak mouth to mouth and even apparently. In other words, his form, the form of God, will be apparent unto Moses, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. That's what I'm talking about here. He's going to see the form of God, not the face of God, but the form of God. Now that's unlike, folks, any prophet who only gets a vision or a dream. God appeared to Moses in an entirely different way when he spoke to him. And he's telling Miriam and Aaron this. He's going to set them in their place, in other words. And then he says, "Wherefore then, because of this then, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" In other words, seeing that Moses is a whole different type of leader than they were. God considers them. Yes, he speaks to Aaron. Yes, he speaks to Miriam, but not this way. Not the way he does to Moses. And so he's telling them basically to back off. You're taking too much upon yourselves here. And why do you speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And I can go on here and talk a little bit more about this. But the point I want to make here is the fact that Moses had a very special relationship with God in his leading capability, more than any prophet had, even though Moses was a prophet. In other words, when he speaks to prophets, it'll be in a vision or a dream. And he's telling Aaron and Miriam this, but he's not speaking to Moses this way. Moses is actually speaking mouth to mouth with God and actually can see his form when God speaks to him. And so what I'm trying to bring out here is that, number one, Moses was a leader unlike anyone else besides Jesus on the face of the earth. He had the influence on more people than anyone except for Jesus. Of course, Jesus now is the leader and the head of the body of Christ, which has billions of people in it. All right? But back then, Moses was the second greatest leader, in my opinion, to ever appear in the Bible, Jesus being the first, as we just talked about. And why do I say that? Number one, because he led more people. Number two, because he was the meekest man in all the earth, and we found out that is one of the characteristics of a leader appointed by God, is that they're going to be a servant of others. And God picked the very meekest man in the whole earth to lead this great multitude of people. And number three, because he spoke with God mouth to mouth and even saw his form when God would speak to him. That's a difference than the prophets, which only got their word in a vision or a dream, God tells us here. So Moses was a great leader. And the number one thing I think about Moses is in this little verse 3 here, where it says, this same Moses that led all these multitude of people, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And that's the very characteristic that Jesus gave us when his disciples came to him and wanted to know about being the greatest. And Jesus said, to be the greatest, you have to serve others. And what kind of a person is satisfied with serving others? A meek person. A lowly person. A person that serves God first and serves man second. A person that's not in it for themselves, in it for their glory or what they can get out of it. Like his disciples were when Jesus was discussing this. He told them nicely, that's not the characteristics of a leader, to be seen great in the eyes of men. You have to be a servant of others. And eventually, we know, Jesus washed their feet to show them what a great servant or a great leader does. He first serves others. And here we see Moses, the second greatest leader, in my opinion, in the Bible. And what was he also? The meekest man on the face of the earth. And if we wanted to go back and talk a little more, and I don't have time, we can see that Moses was so meek that God had to repeatedly talk to him into being the one who led and delivered the Jews from exile in Egypt. Moses didn't want to do it when God came to him. Moses didn't want to be a leader because he was so meek. And even after God told him, I think it was 4 different occasions, he and the Lord went back and forth on this, Moses finally came up with this excuse, I can't talk in front of other people. And finally God says, look, I'll have Aaron talk for you. I will talk to you. You tell Aaron what I said, and he can then talk to the Egyptians. And God got a little bit huffy with Moses the last, if you go back and read about that. He finally said, just basically, stand down. Now, I've been talking to you about this. The 4th time you've talked to me about this, and now I'm just telling you, okay, I'll give in on this one point, but I'm going to speak to you first. Because you're the one I've called to be this leader, and then you can speak to Aaron about this. And so they finally agreed to do it that way. I called Moses the case of the reluctant leader. But that's the kind God wants. No agenda but God's. God can do a lot through a person who leads like this. A person whose agenda is not their own, but leads in the power of God. But because they're leading in the power of God, they recognize that they're out there to serve God. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And then with that power that he gave him to serve others, not to just jump in and take this for themselves, but to do it with a servant's heart. And this then is what I had to say about he that ruleth. This is the homework for lesson HBS 162. First question, true or false? 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us that God has set some in the church into the ministry of helps. Is that true or false? Well, folks, that is absolutely true. We know that from the lesson. We've been talking about this for quite some time. So that's true. Next question is also true and false. This is one of only two times the ministry of helps is mentioned in the Bible. Is this true or false? Well, it's false, folks, and the reason is it's because it's only mentioned here in this one place in the entire Bible. And so that's why this is false. Next question, true or false? The ministry of helps is not described any further in the Bible than this one time, but the ministries listed in Romans 12, 7, and 8 are such a help to the church, they may be sub-ministries under the ministry of helps. Was that long statement true or false? It is true. The ministry of help is really not described any further in the Bible than this one time in 1 Corinthians 12:28. But the ministries listed in Romans 12, 7, and 8 are such a great help to the church that I feel in my spirit that these may be sub-ministries under the ministry of helps. And that's the way I present it in these teachings. So that is true. Next question. If so, Romans 12, 7, and 8 describes six sub-ministries under the ministry of helps that describe what the ministry of helps is designed to do. And of course, folks, the answer to that question is true. Now, I want you to list the six sub-ministries under the ministry of helps that are described in Romans 12, 7, and 8. There's six of them. What are they? Well, number one, he or she that teacheth. Number two, he or she that exhorteth. Number three, he or she that giveth. Number four, he or she that ruleth. And that's the one we're discussing in this lesson. Number five, he or she that showeth mercy. And number six, he or she that ministers. Well, that sounds kind of general, doesn't it? And I think it's purposely general in the Bible because these ministers, this last one, he or she that ministers or ministry, I believe is people that minister in some consistent way. I mean, by that I mean in the same type of ministry over and over that help people in a way not specifically mentioned in the first five sub-ministries. The first five sub-ministries I just mentioned, he that teacheth, he that exhorteth, he that giveth or ruleth and showeth mercy, those five are fairly specific, tells you exactly what they do. But then this he or she that ministers is kind of general. I haven't covered that one yet, and I'll be covering it, the final one in this series. But I believe it means those that minister in some consistent way, in other words, some similar way, some same way, whatever it might be. It could be someone that ministers in music ministry, for example, someone that does that, or some other ministries, and we'll talk about them later, that helps others in a way not specifically mentioned in the other five sub-ministries. So to answer this question correctly in these six blanks, you'd put in he or she that teaches, he or she that exhorteth, he or she that giveth, he or she that ruleth, he or she that showeth mercy, and he or she that ministers. Next question. This lesson is about he or she that blank. Fill in the blank. Well, what is this lesson about? This lesson is about he or she that ruleth. Next question. The word ruleth used in Romans 12:8 means to, and then you fill in the blank. Now, you could have any of the following things I'm going to talk about here or list and still get a correct answer. It means to stand before others in rank, to preside over, to superintend, or to lead. So a correct answer here could be, for example, the word ruleth used in Romans 12:8 means to lead. Next question. And the one that blank must do so with blank. What does it say in Romans 12:8 in the King James Version? It said, and the one that ruleth must do so with diligence. Next question. Fill in the blank. The word blank in the King James Version means to rule or lead with attention to detail or without sloth or laziness, recognizing the great responsibility he or she has been given by God. What goes in that blank? The word diligence in the King James Version means to rule or lead with attention to detail or without sloth or laziness, recognizing the great responsibility he or she has been given by God. So all that long statement, the one word you need to fill in there is diligence. D-I-L-I-G-E-N-C-E. Next question, true or false? A person who is a natural leader, who is outgoing, has a way with people, and who has a good personality is the type of person God looks for in a leader. Is that true or false? Well, if you listen at all to the lesson, you'd find that is false. This is not the type of person God normally looks at based upon everything that we discussed in the lesson. So that's false. Next question, true or false? The ones God chooses as ruler or leader is often the last one most of us would choose. Is that true or false? Well, it's true. These have been easy questions, haven't they? Okay, but anyway, it's true. The ones God chooses as ruler or leader is often the last one most of us would choose. What does God look at when he picks someone to rule or lead others? Well, what did we learn in the lesson about what God looks at when he picks someone to rule or lead others? Well, we found out that he looks at their heart, or you could say that he looks at the pureness of heart. In other words, he looks at their spirit, and he sees what's in their heart. And where it's most graphically described in the Bible was in that episode with David being chosen by God to be leader of the Israelites. And so the answer to this question, then, you could put in heart or pureness of heart, or you could even put in spirit. The last question describes what God looks at when he picks someone to rule or lead others. Now I want to know, what does God look for when he chooses some to rule or lead others? Well, what he looks for in the person, in addition to their pureness of heart, is their meekness and if they have a servant's heart. So in the first question we had, what does God look at when he picks someone to rule or lead others? We said their heart. And this question, we say, what does God look for when he chooses some to rule or lead others? And the answer is meekness and a servant's heart. Next question. Name two Bible rulers who had these characteristics in their makeup as a person. In other words, had pureness of heart, meekness, and a servant's heart. Name two Bible rulers who had these characteristics in their makeup as a person. Well, there's a lot of them. In fact, most of the people mentioned in the Bible would fulfill these categories. And some that we talked about are David, Moses, Jesus. I don't know if we discussed Joshua, but he would be one. Paul, Peter, any of the people that God chose to put over others, you can bet they're going to be leaders because God chose them and they led others. So there's many, many in the Bible. As a matter of fact, that's why they're in the Bible. It's because they were great examples of people who worked for God. And so you could put any of those people I mentioned, or even others, and fill in these two blanks with those names. Next question. What does God give the one who he chooses to lead or rule? What else do they need besides having a servant's heart or pureness of heart? There's something else God gives the one who he chooses to lead or rule. And what is it? It's the anointing of his spirit. In other words, God calls people to rule or to lead based upon certain character attributes that they already have. But to help them in their ruling and leading, then he anoints those type of people with his Holy Spirit. And so the combination of their basic personal makeup, integrity, pureness of heart, meekness, a servant's heart, all of those things then factor into who God chooses as leader. And then those that he does choose, he anoints with his Holy Spirit so they'll have the power in their lives to back them up when they need to lead others. Next question. When God chooses someone to rule or lead, he looks at their blank or blank and not at their blank abilities. Okay, let's fill in those blanks. When God chooses someone to rule or lead, he looks at their heart or spirit, which are the same thing, so heart or spirit means the same thing, and not at their fleshly abilities. Okay, and we remember the scripture we read was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. I'll just read that. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, in other words, after the flesh, not many noble, in other words, after the flesh, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. To answer this question, then, you'd fill in the blanks with heart, spirit, and fleshly. Next question. God blank a person to a leadership role, and men blank people to leadership roles. What goes in there? Well, here's what goes in those blanks. God calls a person to a leadership role, and men appoint people to leadership roles. So in those blanks goes calls and appoint. Next question. Hopefully when men blank leaders, they choose those who are blank first by God. Let's fill in the blanks there. Hopefully when men appoint leaders, they choose those who are called first by God. And so in these blanks goes appoints and called. And the last question is, true or false? However, the leader's gift will make room for him, even if men don't. And if it's true, I want the scripture. Well, it is true. And the scripture is Proverbs 18:16, which says, a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. What this really means in our case here in this lesson is the fact that when God gives you the gift of leadership or any other gift, it will make room for you, even if men don't. If God calls you to something, he will see that that gift is manifest in your life to a degree that you will be able to fulfill his call on your life. And so, if you have a call in your heart for something and you know it's from God, don't worry about it if people don't recognize it at first, or they don't put you in a leadership position or some other position where you believe you've been called to minister by God. That gift that you have from God, if you just keep in the Word and keep before the Lord, he will create a situation in your life where you'll be able to exercise that gift. So folks, don't worry about it if men don't seem to recognize your gift. That gift, if it's given by God, will make room for the gift to operate in your life, and nothing will be able to stop it. And so that then completes the homework for this lesson.